Well, I'm glad to be here tonight, to be with good people who have a deep concern about living godly lives, who have an interest in looking inside the Bible, not just a curiosity, but a deep concern. And to those who have come as guests tonight, we're thankful you're here and hope that because you've been here, it will make a real difference in your life. Not because I'm doing the preaching, but because I'm going to show you what a great preacher had to say, the Apostle Paul. The name of that little girl is Melilia. You say Melilia, I say Melilia. It is Melilia, so that we'll all get on the same page. I was asked to make that announcement and not by the family. Our brothers from Honduras and from North Carolina, I hope, will be on a plane sometime tonight for Raleigh-Durham. Unfortunately, U.S. Air just didn't manage to have a plane to take them on the schedule, and so they're trying to manage with Delta by some circuitous route, which will get them there at 11:30 tonight. And I believe they got in here after midnight today, so they're going to arrive here and get back home on the same day, and they're going to be beat, absolutely beat. But wasn't it good to have them here and put a human face on these names? Men with whom we have fellowship. In the greatest fellowship of all, the fellowship of the gospel. Brother Julio Aguilar left a government job paying much more than he's getting now to preach the gospel. And Sergio Fernandez has been preaching before he ever got a dime. It was his desire to do that as a Christian. So you have been privileged to be with some good and godly men. And Craig Hearn, bless his heart, has had a burden for Honduras for a number of years. And as they said to me today, thanking me for all that was done for them here today, they were so impressed that he had meant so much to them, and that they were so grateful for him. So let us rejoice in them even as we pray for them and their continued success in preaching Christ in a part of the world that most of us have not been. Ephesians again. Studying a text in its context is such an important discipline for every Christian. You can't deal with everything topically, and when you do, you're bound to take some part of the scripture and misapply it if you don't understand what it meant in its original sense. This is a great book, Ephesians. Written by the apostle, as we have noted, when he was in prison at Rome. Not knowing whether it be life or death. Concerned about his brothers in Ephesus, and it may well be that this was a circular letter that went to several churches. One thing is for sure, it has gotten to us, as it was intended by the Holy Spirit that it should come to all his people in the world. Paul, in the first three chapters, soars with great truths about God's eternal purpose, speaks about the almost unspeakable blessings that have flowed to us out of that purpose, that at last we should be filled with all the fullness of God. But it doesn't do any good to know those great principles and to sit and listen to them ad infinitum if it doesn't transform and change our lives. How many sermons have you heard? How many times have you sat and listened to exhortations, explanations from the text of Scripture? And the question that I must ask myself, first of all, because let the man who preaches take heed to himself and then to his teaching, is what difference has it made in my life? Paul, in these last three chapters, gets down to the practical issues of a different kind of life that must rise out of a different way of thinking. We studied last week on the theme, Paul's theme, of putting off the old man and putting on the new one. He's on the same subject tonight, but with a different metaphor. Tonight it's light and darkness. So we have titled this sermon, because one must give a title to a sermon, Walking as Children of Light. Walking as Children of Light. Paul is not the first one to use this expression, children of light, as a description of the people of God. That was the Lord Jesus who did that. He said in the 12th chapter of John, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. The interesting thing about the way this text begins, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord, is that he does not say you were once in the darkness, and now you are in the light. Now, that is a biblical expression. John said, does he not, in first chapter, 1 John, and the 7th verse, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So that it is accurate to say that God is in the light, Christ is in the light, and if we walk in the light where they are, then we have fellowship with each other. But Paul seems intent in this particular text to stress the fact that we were once darkness. We were dark people. It wasn't just our environment that was dark. We're all going to have to say that. It's a dark world in which we live. Some writer called this the dark planet. That's an absolute fact. And it's not because the sun only shines half the time. It's the spiritual condition of this earth. It's the human condition that is dark. But he said, you were once darkness. You were not just in the darkness. You were darkness. And we don't have to have any doubt about that, as he speaks about it in the second chapter. And you did he make alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And he appeals in the 4th chapter, this I say, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That is not in the darkness, that is darkness. Paul says, we all once walked there. Do you believe that? Well, I know it's in the Bible. I know I'm compelled to put myself in that situation, but really, I never was all that bad. Is that right? Well, you must be the one paragon among us who just got it almost right and unfortunately failed in a few minor particulars, and because of that, of course, you had to make a conversion change. I call the common people. If you don't know it in the early days of your life in Christ, you will know it before you're through that you were there before. And not only that, but that the darkness clings to you, just like that old man seems to want to live again. So that we do need a change. And Paul presses it here. He doesn't just do it once. He comes back over the same territory, and of course, being a wise preacher, he didn't preach exactly the same thing, but he said the same thing from a different vantage point. Repetition is the soul of education. And so he says here, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are not just in the light. He said you are light. It is your essence. To be linked with the light of the world is to be made light. And, of course, he's stating how it is now. Paul says, walk as children of light. He doesn't use this term, children of light, in this text to indicate the privilege of that particular position. It's not the privilege he's stressing here. He uses this term to emphasize the duty and responsibility that it brings. Walk as children of light. In other words, be true to who you are and to what Christ in His grace has made you. Be true to that and live in harmony with it. So many times we don't think in terms of those issues. But Paul is intent, as he writes this letter, that we should. He applies his exhortation to walk as children of light in four different ways, and we want to look at those here tonight. First, just to the exhortation itself, walk as children of light. You are now light in the Lord, and it's a light that's not earthly. That ought to be apparent, I guess. Now are you light in the Lord? There's no light that comes from this earth. This is not a human light. This is not a light that we can generate out of our own wisdom and understanding of how life ought to be lived. There isn't any light like that down here. The light that can achieve what Paul speaks about here is a light that comes from without the earth, in short, from heaven and from God. As Jesus said, I am the light of the world, in John 8, verse 12, he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Obviously, darkness speaks about blindness, ignorance, error, evil, wickedness, just as light speaks about understanding and goodness and truth. And as he begins his statement here, and you will notice that the second verse, verse 9, is a parenthesis. He puts it in just to give a little definition of what it means to walk as children of light. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit, that's the New King James Version, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about textual criticism. And that's how much I know about it. But in the better Greek manuscripts, the word is not spirit, but light. So that it is thought, in spite of the New King James Version, which I'm using, it is thought that the better evidence in this text is fruit of the light. And that certainly fits the context. But it produces a rather strange metaphor, doesn't it? Light bearing fruit? I mean, we don't think about light bearing fruit. It's for plants to bear fruit. Some sort of analogy like that. But light to bear fruit. The fruit of the light. Maybe he has in mind here the idea of the sunlight and its influence upon all plant life. In the darkness, they do not flourish. And without sunlight, they cannot live. And so it is that the light comes and the plant grows and flourishes and brings forth fruit. I don't know. That may have been in the mind of Paul. But the fruit, he says, of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the light. I think Paul, in this particular case, expands the territory which he intends these three words to cover by saying all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what the fruit of the light is. All goodness. Goodness in its broad sense means uprightness of mind and conduct. But the narrower application of the term goodness in the scriptures is having a kindly attitude toward others. And righteousness had to do with justice and fairness, right conduct and right treatment of other people. And truth, in this instance, in all likelihood, has reference not to the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ, that will be stressed before this section is over, but to sincerity and integrity and single-mindedness as opposed to hypocrisy and pretense and lies. When you come to the light, you come with an open heart, a true heart. You come with a sincere heart and mind. I tell you, if you don't come with that, the rest is meaningless. It's hopeless then. If you're playing games, if you're hiding behind some pretentious wall that you've built up to keep the light out, and yet you say you've come to the light, then all that is futility. Remember how the Gentiles behaved. Their minds were futile. They were empty. So Paul described them, the vanity of their minds. And it was all because they weren't serious. You have to get real if you want to get into the light, if you want to be light and get out of the darkness. You have to be real, and sometimes we're not real. How many people are not real? They make quite a show. But it doesn't take too much penetration of that facade to see that they're not serious about doing God's will. They just wanted to come into the twilight zone, you know. Get a little light so that they don't walk in absolute pitch black darkness. They just like to have a little light, something that's comfortable and to the level of their comfort, but they do not want the full blast of divine light to shine on them. I don't want to be that way. But I will tell you this much, it's easy to be that way. So in all goodness and righteousness and truth, is there effort to this? Well, I suggest to you that the term walk suggests activity. And it means a way of life. It has the practical implications of the way you live, your behavior. Now, one thing that this text has made evident to us is that the thing that will change your life is the thing that changes your character. The light has to get inside of you before it shows itself on the outside. You can't change people by compulsion. The government has that method as its only instrument. That's the way civil power is. You are threatened with penalty. Oh, they do use the carrot occasionally. They say, if you pay your taxes that you've been owing for 5 years and pay them now, we won't charge you the penalty. We need the money pretty badly, and so we're willing to just let you go free from the consequences of your neglect to pay your taxes. They often use that, but the basic instrument of the government is not the carrot, but the stick. You can make people conform with the stick, but you cannot transform them. And that's the reason that so much of this letter is about the greatness of God's love and mercy and kindness toward us. You have to change people inside by a totally different method, then you will make them conform on the outside. And it'll all be very ephemeral anyway, because just as soon as the stick is taken away, the old behavior returns. Believe me. As soon as there's no penalty for some violation of a statute, then people just do the same. They're worried here about that vet operation out there on the north side of town. I guess that's the north side, sort of the north side, northeast side. Because they didn't have a penalty for it, and everybody knows it's going to go out of business by November. And the concern was, if we don't have any penalty, people just ignore it. And that's right. They would have just ignored it. The issue, it's the law. We ought to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That wouldn't have bothered this society. They just would have ignored it, absolutely. For the Christian, I'm sorry, it cannot be ignored. So, walking as light and as children of light requires an internal change and transformation. And that can only occur when the light has shined on us and we have received it and we are walking in it. We have welcomed the light. We need to live as children of light ought to live. Now there's a second thought that comes into play here as we talk about this walking in the light. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That was what he was trying to get to in the first place. The ninth verse is a parenthesis. And you know what a parenthesis is. That's something stuck in there that we thought needed to be there to explain things. But that's not where we're going. Where we're going is finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Actually, the word there that's translated in the New King James Version, finding out, is the word which means put to the test. You need to test this thing. You need to search this thing, and you need to determine exactly what the Lord's will is. It suggests not a little bit of effort, that you're at some considerable pain to determine exactly what God's will is. Of course, if you don't want to know what God's will is, you won't go to much effort to find it out. And I don't know what, as Christians, we think it says about us when we have so little interest in studying the Bible. We don't have any interest in it enough to study it regularly in our daily lives. We don't have enough interest in it to make preparation for our studies in group studies here in the local church. We are not seeking as a fundamental principle of walking as children of light to know exactly what God's will is. You just put that down to the beginning. If we are not studying genuinely, we are not walking as children of light. But somebody said, I don't like to read. Well, guess what? We have to learn to do some things we do not like to do. We have to run contrary to that old disposition and attitude of ours. And I will tell you this, and I want to encourage you with it. If you will begin to do it, you'll get where you like it. You'll like it because it opens up to your heart, to your mind, the heart and mind of God and of Christ. And you will see the light ahead, the way to walk in. Otherwise, walking in the darkness. You're just doing what everybody else is doing here, Douglas Hills. Now, these are good people. Must be all right. I'm just sort of following along, and what they tell me to do, that's what I do. What a mindless, robotic, empty life that would be. Your heart is not in it. You're a conformist. You haven't been transformed. The heart of light is not seeking the origin of the life and wanting to know what the will of the Lord is. Acceptable, well-pleasing would be an even better translation. What is well-pleasing to him? What pleases him? One thing about serving God as children of light is we don't come as slaves scourged to our dungeon. You know, well, we got to do it. That's what we got to do. That's the law. As if we were bound in shackles to some creedal statement, to a system of rules. I want you to remember what Jesus was described as in the sixth verse of the first chapter. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He is beloved. Beloved of His Father. And beloved of those whose minds have been opened to the light to understand what He's done for them so unselfishly. His self-sacrificial love. And more than that, in the fifth
chapter in which we are now studying. Verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear or beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. What is it that drives us to want to know His will and to please Him? What is it that makes you want to please your mate? I hope it's not the fear of what's going to happen to you if you don't. What a pathetic relationship that would be. And how shallow. One imagines that when you are so concerned to please another, it is because you have a special love and affection for that individual, and also a deep sense of thanksgiving for the blessing they've been to you. And so it is with a light heart and without complaint and without any sense of burden whatsoever that you do what you do, even if it is something that you wouldn't do ordinarily. But you know that he or she will love it. And so it is in our attitude toward Jesus. We seek to know His will so that we can do the things that please Him. Because, listen to me, He pleased not Himself when He died for us. And so we in turn seek to please Him and find earnestly what is acceptable to Him. But then, the next thing, that's a part of walking as children of light, and that is get as far away from the darkness as you can get. Keep well away from the darkness and the works of darkness. That's a part of it. All this bravado of, I'm a good person, I'm a Christian, I know what's right, I don't have to worry about all these influences. They don't bother me. I pay no attention to that. But it were so. Paul doesn't seem to be very confident that that's the disposition of Christians. He seems to be rather persuaded here that Christians are very much subject to the influence of the world of the darkness. They were once there. As they said in the Southwest, whole hog and a biscuit, they were there. In all the way. And we're going to have to do battle, brothers and sisters, to keep from going back from whence we have come. And it will happen bit by bit and little step by little step. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He will not call the product of the darkness fruit. Jesus did in the 7th chapter of Matthew, he said, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And of course, we understand the significance of that. But here he speaks about the fruit of the light as producing something meaningful, helpful, good, things that bless us here and hereafter. But so far as the darkness is concerned, it is unfruitful. It doesn't give you anything. Emptiness is the consequence of it, and death and destruction. It reminds me of the 6th chapter of Romans, where Paul is contrasting what we are getting. He says in this case, verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin, this is familiar, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. What a wonderful contrast. And what he's saying here is the unfruitful works of darkness, you need to stay as far away from them as you can get. They are shameful. They are so shameful that you ought not to speak of them. And I don't think that the apostle is saying here you ought not to bring them up. If that's the case, why did he bring them up? What he's talking about in this text is don't bring them up in some careless
cute way. This is serious business. Don't you treat it any other way. We are talking about absolute essential poison here. Lethal. Don't play games with it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He's not speaking here about association with those in the world. Paul, in addressing that subject, when he was instructing the church at Corinth to have no fellowship with a brother who's involved in the most hellish kind of relationship and refusing to repent, that they should have no company with him. But he said, when I said that, I didn't mean that you were not to have company with those of the world, the unbelievers. Otherwise, he said, you'd have to go out of the world. And not only that, but how will we reach this world in the darkness with the light if we have nothing to do with them at all? He's not talking about that. He's talking about participating with them in the works that are dark. We cannot do that. I will admit to you that sometimes it's almost necessary to have nothing to do with a certain person in order to avoid having partnership in evil. There's an exhortation, very familiar one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16, for what agreement? Let's begin before that. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We cannot enter into league with these people in what is wrong. An unequal yoke is a yoke in which you are compelled to go with somebody in doing what is contrary to God's will and does not happen to be pleasing to Christ. But how easy it is to make our compromises and to justify them. I have to do this because I can't make a living otherwise. No, and you can't make a life doing it either. What is most important then? Life in Christ? The light or the darkness? You can't just step into the darkness every now and then and make an excuse for it. Notice, what fellowship hath light with darkness, Paul asked, and all those questions were to be answered with a resounding nothing. No, none. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the darkness and say we have fellowship with God, we lie and do not the truth. It's a slander against God to say that we are with God and we're in fellowship with God while we're walking in the darkness. You might as well say that God walks in the darkness right here with me. And so the apostle went on to say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So be careful to stay clear away from the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather, he said, expose them, I believe this version may say, or reprove them, as another version might say. I suspect that one major way that as Christians walking in the light and as Christians who are light, who live that life of light because it's in them to do so, that it's a silent kind of reproof that comes. The way we live, with the values we cherish, and our interaction with other people and with circumstances in life are such as to be in stark contrast to the darkness in other people's lives. And make no mistake about it, people who are not Christians are darkness I'm not sure we're ready for that.
We said there's so many good people out there. And when I'm asked the question of the good people in every church, I say, I'm sure there are. If we want to use that in the commonly accepted meaning of the term. Decent people. Honorable people. People that you'd find pleasant to be with. But that's not what Paul meant when he said, all goodness. All goodness and righteousness and truth. He meant the total commitment of oneself to the will of God. The absolute determination to do all that's pleasing to them. And if that is the case, the people out there are in the darkness. And they are darkness. If we'll accept that fact, we'll understand the urgency of their need.
But if we sort of play it down a little bit in our mind and think the best we can of it, I don't suppose that we will feel any great urgency in 2 weeks' time when we have this Bible forum to really get out and draw people here, because we're thinking to ourselves, those people are lost in the darkness. And they are hopeless where they are. And we have got to do something about it. We have got to do something about it. This conviction is imperative to the evangelistic outreach of Christians. Reprove them, yes, silently, but I want to say something more than that. I believe that some of the reproof has got to be spoken. It was here, was it not? Paul addressed himself to these ungodly practices. As we studied last week, mentioned them specifically. There must be that kind of, first of all, warning that these sorts of activities are selfish. They are evil. They are wicked. They in no sense reflect the character of the God we serve. And for that very reason, they need to be rejected out of hand. Keep well away from the darkness. Don't go tiptoeing on the precipice. Well, I just wanted to look over and see what it's like. Why do you have such an interest to see what is empty and meaningless and death-driven? Why would you be fascinated by something like that unless there's some voice within you that's responding to the temptation? Stay well away. Have no fellowship with the darkness. But rather reprove it. And I think in assemblies like this, the works of the darkness need to be reproved. And I think when one of us gets caught in one of those works, we need to be reproved. We need to be. It's of the sort of desperate nature of things that we should be reproved, because if we're not corrected, we're going to be dark again, and we're going to be what we once were before, what we were once before. All right. I'm about to finish. Somebody said it's amazing how three preachers can do in the same amount of time, but it takes one preacher to do here sometimes. Wasn't that clever? We need to walk in wisdom. That's his last point. Walk in wisdom. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. That word's gone out of fashion. It's not used enough. Looking around is what it literally means. Carefully. Walk carefully. Give care. You know why I've fallen off a few ladders? Because I wasn't looking around. It hadn't been any time at all that I fell and nearly broke my neck on the lower rungs of a ladder. Fortunately, I had a pretty soft landing and it didn't do any real damage, but I wasn't looking. I wasn't careful. It's okay, I guess, to do that with a ladder, although you'll pay a price for it. But it's not okay to do that if you're a child of the light. It's not okay to do that. He's already said here, has he not, that we are to be testing what is acceptable to the Lord. And here we are told to walk carefully,
not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't walk like a fool. A fool doesn't pay attention. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he doesn't know the way to town. He doesn't know the way to town. I suspect he doesn't care how to get to town. He hasn't a plan in his head. He hasn't any kind of directing thoughts that would move him in a certain direction. He's just playing it by ear all the way through whatever comes to mind at the moment. That is such foolish, stupid behavior. We have to think carefully about this most important of enterprises to which we've been called by the one who is the light of the world, to walk in the light and to be light in this world in which we live. And so we need to be careful and to be wise. The wisdom here is a wisdom of practical skill, not some sort of sophisticated theoretic wisdom. This is what tells you how to live. Practical skills of living in the way of the Lord. First of all, if you walk wisely, you will redeem the time. Redeeming the time. How many times have we used that expression? To redeem is from a Greek word, agorizomai, which meant buying in the marketplace. From the agora, which was the marketplace. Wasn't that helpful? To buy up the time. We have a term in Latin, carpe diem, seize the day. But before we seize the day, we have to decide what's the day for. And the word day in this particular case, or time in this particular case, is not the usual word for time, but it's the word that's used, that's translated season. A season of time is a period of time that has a certain purpose for it. We're going to have to determine what our lives are about. If we are children of the light, we know what our lives are about, and therefore we need to seize the opportunities that time gives us, every last one of them. The days are evil. That could mean a lot of things, I suppose. It could mean anything bad could happen to you at any moment. And evil in that sense would just be some, well, evil as Solomon uses it in Ecclesiastes, like evil things, like catastrophes and accidents and things like that happen. Or it could mean the fact that there's evil in this world, as certainly the apostle is stressing in this particular text, the days are evil. But the thing is, don't waste these days, because every one of them is precious. They're opportunities. This is a season for doing God's will. And when you do not use this time to do God's will, you are wasting your life. Focus on what it's about. Remember what you said you would do when first you came to the Lord, that He would be the central focus of your life and you would serve Him absolutely. Redeem the time. And here we are again on the same repeated subject. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And understanding here means more than just being able to quote the passage. It means having a serious, wise grip of what the implications of this passage are. I know what that means for my life. I understand what the will of the Lord is. You see how many times He comes across that? That is critical to the spiritual life. It's critical to the life of the Lord. We're going to have to understand the Lord's will. And then finally comes to a contrast that He will work out in the final verses of our text. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, these are both commandments. Do not be drunk with wine. Do be filled with the Spirit. They're both in the imperative mode. And the comparison is in the influence of the wine as opposed to the influence of the Holy Spirit. What's the wine produce? The wine produces lack of self-control. Well, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. The last one, I believe, is self-control. So if you are moved by being filled with wine, you're going to be filled with a lack of self-control. Your mind and your body will be going out in all kinds of directions, heedlessly, thoughtlessly, without any care whatsoever for what might happen tomorrow. You don't look down the road and ask yourself, what's the consequence of all this going to be? You don't do that. If you're just running with the crowd, you better watch that wine. It's a mocker. It's raging, 20th chapter of Proverbs. It's a drug. And it's not supposed to heighten your perception. It's supposed to diminish your perception. It is a drug.
But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit brings you self-control. And all the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned there in the 5th chapter of Galatians, verse 22. The contrast is great. He doesn't seem to spend much time on what wine does, because he sort of summed it up by saying, debauchery.
I think the old King James said excess. Dissipation, the new King James said. But he does spend time talking about what happened in the Spirit. Speaking to one another. These are all participles, and there are three of them. And they're all going back to being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is an important thing we did just a while ago. We were speaking to each other. We were encouraging each other. Let me sing together. God is so good. That is a hymn of praise. But it's also an affirmation of what he's done for us. And isn't it good for us to say it together and to sing it together? Jesus is real. Jesus is real. He's so real to me. And that helps. If it didn't strengthen us and encourage us, if it was not an expression of praise and adoration to God, then we would never have been urged to do so. Speaking to one another, and by the way, the words of a hymn, what's important, not the melody. The melody supports the words, but the words are the vital part of the hymn. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Singing with the mouth, speaking to each other, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what being filled with the Spirit causes you to do. Giving thanks always for all things. Is that a universal? Giving thanks always for all things. In everything give thanks, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this says something very similarly, although it seems to be almost more emphatic. Always for all things to God, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be a grateful people. And I'm asking you, how frequently you say to somebody else, as well as to God, I am so thankful. I am so blessed. I have so much in my life that causes me joy. How many times do we express that? This says, if we are filled with the Spirit, we will do it. Oh, of course, I'm sure somebody could play the game and be saying this all the time and make a mockery of it. But I'm telling you that when there is a change inside of us and when we are light, then there is an expression of gratitude for God and there's an expression of gratitude toward others. Freely given, joyfully given, gladly given. Doesn't have to be forced out of us. And finally, subjecting or submitting to one another in the fear of God. All these phrases have to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Well, how are we filled with the Spirit? I want to take you to Colossians now. Chapter 3, where there is a parallel statement from Paul. In verse 15, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So there's a parallel here. Being filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I want to take you back to Ephesians and remind you of what Paul said in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians in his prayer for them. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, that is, with right application. And therefore the Spirit of God dwells in you, because the words of Christ were brought by the Spirit of God, and because in them we are influenced to be light. And then